Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, when preparing this message, I was thinking, I'll make a number of sermons off of this passage, and so we're just going to look at part of it this morning. But whether I want to make this a mini-series now or whether we'll look at other portions later, that is to be determined. But we're coming now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And I'd like to begin reading, though, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, just to gain a bit of context. So would you hear together with me the word of the Lord? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And thus far is the reading of the Word. Now, as we approach our text this morning, we find ourselves met with these very profound yet simple words on the lips of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, having these promises, beloved. These words are indeed both powerful and, in a sense, overwhelming as they remind us of the blessings and benefits which we have received in the gospel of God. The scriptures testify to us, don't they, that we through Christ have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this means that the Father of heaven has withheld no good thing from his children in all in heaven and on earth. And in this bounty of grace and of goodness that we have been given, one of the things that we have received are the promises of God, beloved. The apostle elsewhere calls us the heirs of the promises by faith because they have been imparted to us. They have been bestowed upon us as God's covenant people. And we have to make an important note here this morning that in our text, the apostle here makes no distinction as he applies these promises to the people of God. There's no distinction here between apostle and people, no distinction between male or female, no distinction whether they come strong in faith or whether they come weak in faith, whether they are of a feeble mind or whether they are of a more confident and strong frame. The promises of God, beloved, come to both who are experiencing a time of great peace and joy. Maybe you're one such person here this morning who is going through a time of spiritual joy. Things all seem to be well in life. You can feel the rays of the light of God's countenance shining down upon you. But maybe you're also someone who's come, who's experiencing a time of spiritual depression and loneliness. And you feel as if night has fallen upon your soul. And the clouds of darkness have rolled over all of life, making all gloom. But you see, beloved, the promises remain the same for every Christian in every condition. And what this means for us is that no matter how you've come here this morning, no matter the condition of your heart, the condition of your spirit, if you come as the saints and holy ones of God through Jesus Christ, these promises are yours, beloved. We have a present interest in them, you see. They are of the utmost importance for us and to us because they do not bear a small consequence for your life. They bear no small consequence upon your soul. They bear no small consequence for your pilgrimage and experience here upon the earth under the curse of the sun as you're pilgriming and sojourning to heaven. For the promises of God are to the believing soul a well of salvation. They are a cabinet stored, stocked and ready for every ailing heart, for every spiritual disease we might be suffering. They are the support pillars for our fainting and swooning spirits. And they are the foundation of our comfort in the midst of the storms of life. And so we cannot read over this too quickly and so miss the application of the promises of God to us. Because the apostle reiterates himself. He repeats himself, you see. Notice in verse 16, he says, "For you are the temple of the living God." Then he quotes a number of passages to prove it. But then in verse 7, he doesn't just say, "Therefore, cleanse ourselves. On the basis of what I've said to you, cleanse yourselves." But he says, "Therefore, let me remind you again, having these promises, beloved, that are ours, that are yours, let us cleanse ourselves." He repeats himself so that we might take hold of those promises, that we might take a firm grasp upon the promise, make use of it, and apply it to our hearts. He draws our attention to the promises, but again, so that the Spirit of God, who applies the word, might come and seal these words afresh upon your heart, renewing your joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to consider these promises this morning under two general headings: the value of the promises and the application of the promises. I'm sorry, no alliteration today. The value of the promises and the application of the promises. It's good to see your smiling faces. First, the value of the promises. In the broader context of this verse, the Apostle Paul is making his urgent plea to the Corinthians, seeking to induce them, to excite them, to incite them, to act, to obedience, to gospel holiness. He wants them to flee all manner of ungodliness and follow and press on after the Lord Jesus Christ. And in characteristic fashion, the Apostle grounds his imperatives, his commands of the law, in the gospel imperatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his argument here rests upon, in part, the character of these promises. He is indeed saying to us, if you rightly estimate these promises which are yours as the treasure that they are, then you will rightly estimate the worthlessness and baseness of sin and of all that the world can afford you. That's what he's saying to us. And this is his implicit appeal to the church in these words then. In effect, he is saying to us, consider the value of the promises, beloved. And the Apostle Peter helps us, doesn't he? in his epistle by describing those promises to us. He says, these promises are exceedingly great and precious. That's what we've been given. Exceedingly great and precious promises. But why are they so precious? Why are they so valued? Why are they so esteemed in the heart of believers? Well, to begin to consider the value of the promises, we have to first turn our attention to the promise giver. Because part of the value of the gift is oftentimes derived from the one who gives it. Isn't that not the case? You think of something that you have, that you've been given, something you count precious, something maybe that's laid up in a cabinet somewhere, stored safe, behind glass. Why is it so precious? Is it not oftentimes the case because of the one who gave it to you? Because you count that person precious? Because you esteem them so highly? And so you esteem that gift that was received so highly? And you see, it is the same here with the promises of God. We ought to esteem them such because of who they are given by. The Apostle Paul here draws our attention to the giver of the promises when he says, we ought to esteem these promises. The emphasis isn't necessarily picked up in the English, but it is communicated clearly in the original language. The language is so fronted as to say, these promises. He wants to draw our attention to them. He's not talking about generic promises. He's talking about these promises. The promises of God. The promises which have for their author and originator the Lord Himself. And that's communicated so clearly to us even in the threefold repetition. In verse 16 and 17 and 18, He says, as God has said, says the Lord Almighty. He wants to make it clear to us that these promises are the promises of God. And they are to be valued and highly esteemed because they are the revelation of God's good will to us. They are the revelation of God's will to do us some spiritual good. That's what a promise is, as the Puritan Edward Lay has written. The promises, he says, are an outward declaration of God's will concerning good to be received and evil to be removed. The promises of God are His evidences, and even more so, His communications of His love and grace to your heart, to your soul. They are the unfolding of the very heart of God itself to His children. Our minds are recalled to what Job says. In Job chapter 7, verse 17, he says, what is man that you should exalt him, so that you should set your heart upon him? What is man that you would give us, O God, these promises, that you would so exalt us to set your heart upon us? What a wonderful thought that the God of heaven and earth looks down upon worms like us, like me, and He tenders promises to us. He says, these are yours, these I give to you. And these promises do not reveal some new design or some new plan of God, but rather they make known to us the eternal counsel of God, the eternal will of God, that before the world was even spoken into existence, the Lord purposed to set His love upon you. He made these promises in Jesus Christ. And since these promises have God as their author, we can be confident that what the Lord has given us is no faint aspiration. That is to say, this is no mere wish. This is no bare desire. And so we ought to esteem these promises because they come from God, but we also ought to esteem these promises on account of the certitude with which they will be fulfilled. Because we don't esteem all promises the same, do we? Every promise that we receive in life, we don't handle it the same, do we? We don't value the promises of a liar. We don't value the promises of people who have given us their word but repeatedly failed to make good upon it. And yet even the best of men who have the best of intentions fail to keep their promises at all times. And we all know it too well, don't we? Because we are men. And therefore we lack one of two things in our promises. We either lack a desire to fulfill our promises. Sometimes we'll give a promise just to get someone off our back, don't we? Okay, I promise next week it'll be done. Wives are saying, I've heard that one before. Sometimes we do that to just merely put an end to the matter, but there is no desire and intention to fulfill it, to bring it to completion. But that is not so with God. When God makes a promise, He intends to keep it. He makes known His will, not of a bare wish, but of a sure reality. This I will do. The Lord's heart is fully engaged in His promises. Otherwise, also men, if they don't fail in their desire, they fail in their ability. They make a promise and sincerely desire to fulfill the promise, but they're unable to do it. Sometimes you might say to your children, okay, kids, next week or tomorrow, I'm going to take you to the park. But then some unforeseen emergency arises. You can't take them. You can't keep your word. The storm clouds roll in and now there's all this rain and we can't go. And so we can't keep our word because either we lack a desire to keep it or we lack the power to keep it. But the Lord God Almighty lacks no power to keep His word. And He lacks no desire or intentionality to fulfill it. And so the Lord says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You see, brothers and sisters, what comfort there is given to us, bequeathed to us, bestowed upon us in these promises. What great grace there is held out to us to strengthen us in the midst of difficulty and trial when we feel like our knees are becoming weak. His promises buoy us up and support us. When we feel our hearts troubled, there is grace in the promises to settle them. And yet how often it is the case, and how often must we confess that we busy ourselves, don't we, with worries, and we allow anxiety to come in and to overcome us over matters in which the Lord has given us His sure word. And yet don't we trust it? Don't we believe it? We have to remind ourselves who it is who has given us these promises. It is God. And He is faithful. He is the unchangeable, the immutable God. And therefore His promises are immutable. The Lord does not give to revoke. And so they can be fully leaned upon and depended in. But we must also see the Lord in this manner in order to benefit from these promises. But one of the schemes of the devil, one of the traps and snares that he lays for you, is to take your eyes off of the promises, to redirect or divert your gaze from the God of the promise to your present circumstances. So that as you look about, you don't see their perfect fulfillment. You begin to question the faithfulness of the Lord, and then Satan comes and he whispers into our ears, "Where is the promise? Where is the promise?" Have you ever felt in this way before? We must remind ourselves of the nature and character of the God who has made these promises to us. We have to redirect our eyes upon the Lord God. But furthermore, we see in this context that these preciouses, these promises are not only precious and great on account of who has given them, but on account of the things themselves that are promised. Paul's appeal here to these texts of Scripture can be summarized as three main promises. First, that God would indwell His church. Second, that God would receive us and make us His covenant people. And third, that He would be a father to us and we His sons and daughters. Now, we do not have time this morning, and I know many of you are thinking, thank goodness, we do not have time this morning to consider each in depth, but we're going to look at them just more broadly and generally. Because what we have been given here, brothers and sisters, are the promises of the gospel covenant of grace. And you see, this is evident because of Paul's application or appeal to Ezekiel chapter 37 and to Isaiah 52. These are two very important passages, one which we read already this morning, that speak of the coming restoration of Israel, the coming salvation of God's people through Messiah, through and by His Spirit, and working and gathering the saints in the church. And here we have these promises presented to us in verses 16, 17, and 18. Well, these promises are the promises of the new covenant. These are the promises that the writer to the Hebrews calls the better promises, because they partake of a better covenant, which has for its mediator a superior man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Now, the old covenant was a temporal covenant that served temporal purposes, and therefore had attached to it temporal promises. But the new covenant is established in and through the blood of Jesus Christ and deals in matters spiritual. It deals in eternal blessings. The old covenant was a covenant of types and shadows, but through Christ we have now come into the day of reality, into the day of fulfillment. And that's important for us as we approach this promise and this language of the dwelling of God. For in the old covenant, God dwelled in the midst of the people in the tabernacle or in the temple. We even read of 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, where the Lord comes in this Shekinah glory cloud and He fills the temple and makes His presence known in the midst of the people. He makes His dwelling there with them. But you see, brothers and sisters, this was just the preparation stage for something greater, for something better. And this is fulfilled in this promise in the new covenant that God's people become His temple. He fills us with His presence and Holy Spirit. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" And you see, through this anointing Spirit, He's received us to Himself. He's consecrated for Himself a people, set us apart to be His peculiar, special, and holy people. And He has sent His Spirit of anointing to seal us as that people. And so you see, we have been given no small gift, no small promise in and through Jesus Christ. But you see, when the Lord set his heart upon us to promise us good, he promised us the greatest of goods. And the greatest of goods is none other than himself. And so he says to us in this promise, I give myself unto you to be in the midst of you, to unite you with me in the bonds of love and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts, which were once a factory of idols. And he sends that Spirit to sanctify and purify that heart, to make it the holy habitation and dwelling of God, to make it his tabernacle. He sends his Holy Spirit into our hearts to remove that dominion and power of sin, to remove the pollution and corruption within, to make a seat and a throne for the Lord Jesus Christ to sit upon. And yet, do we prize these promises? Do we take hold of them and cherish them as we ought? Abraham saw them from a distance and he rejoiced. We see them clearly. And yet do we rejoice even as great as our father Abraham? Well, we have not only been given such great promises to value, but we've been given great promises to apply. And so I do promise we are moving into our second point, which will be shorter, the application and use of the promises of God. Now, it's most important that we understand that although these promises are proclaimed generally to all, they are only enjoyed by those who receive them in faith. These promises can only be experienced by faith. For not all men are in possession of the promises. Not all have these promises and have a claim to them and can say, these are my promises given to me by my Father in heaven. But only those who have believed in the name of the Son of God. For the apostle states earlier in his letter, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the promises. Jesus Christ is the meritorious grounds of all the promises. It was for this very purpose and end that he was incarnate, that he gave his life in obedience and suffering, which culminated in crucifixion, so that he could procure these promises for you and me, so that he could secure the promises for you and for me, and seal them to us by his own blood, that through him and in him they might be distributed and dispersed to his church. And so we must first believe in Christ, who is the chief promise, if we're to have any share in these glorious promises of God's great indwelling, of God's fatherly care, of his fatherly acceptance. We have no claim to them if we are not in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they were procured by him and not won by us, it gives us a further grounds of rejoicing in the promises, a further use to sweeten the taste of the promises, because you did not receive the promises because you were beautiful, because there was something attractive in you, because there was any righteousness within, but solely on the basis of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it's on that basis that he freely gives, freely bestows. Come and buy without money. Oh, don't get this wrong. Don't misunderstand. These promises are of great value because of their cost. They came at the cost, not of monies, but of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God slain for sinners. And so we ought to see them as such, value them as such, embrace them as such. Oh, how sweet they ought to be to our taste. But there may be some here who have heard the opening of the promises, who have heard the proclamation of the promises, and have yet not believed. And in your unbelief, do you know what you've said? You've not just said no to the promises of God, but you said yes to the promises of this world. But what can this world afford you? What can this world give to you? Thomas Adams put it best. He said, all the treasures of this world are at best borrowed and loaned. They are, in the words of Ecclesiastes, a grasping after wind and vanity. Because you can live your life in the pursuit of the culmination of the things of this world, but you will die empty. Because you cannot take those things with you upon the day of judgment. You cannot take those things with you in the hour that you close your eyes in death. They are temporal. But what are the promises of God to you? This is the promise of God to you. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Eternal promises, sure promises, weighty promises. As we sang earlier, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know. And the heart of every believer here this morning says, Amen. And if you have not, dear friend, come to the place of receiving Jesus Christ. Turn to Him, look unto Him, that you may have life and not death. The promises of God are realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, everyone who's placed their faith and trust in the Savior has this assurance that all the gospel promises of Scripture are yours. But how do we make use of them? How do we use them? Because too often it is our experience that we have such precious promises. And sometimes through reading the Scripture, we see such a promise, we feel a faint glimpse and sense of their weightiness and value, but it quickly dissipates. So how do we use them? How do we put them to use in our lives to bring us gospel consolation and support? Well, there's two means that the Lord's appointed. I promise I'm trying to be quick. Two means that the Lord has appointed. First, He has appointed meditation. Meditation. Oftentimes, we do not delight and enjoy the promises of God as we ought because we spend so little time in meditation. Consider what David says. David said, your testimonies are my meditation. Therefore, he says, how sweet are your words to my taste. sweeter than honey to my mouth. You see, because it's in the hour of meditation that faith is increased and strengthened. It's in the hour of meditation that the Spirit of God comes and applies His Word to your heart. As the early church father John Chrysostom said, that in meditation we're to feed the lamp of faith with the oil of God's promises. Maybe our light is flickering. Maybe our flame seems to be going out. Oh, brother and sister, lay hold of those promises. Meditate upon them. Fill your mind with God's divine truth, that He might so impress these promises upon your heart and bring support to your spirit. We often do not taste the promises because we have not chewed them. Think about food. Oftentimes, the Puritans would liken chewing to meditation. Now, how come we don't taste the food? Well, it's because we just shoot it down without chewing, without meditating, without tasting. Or we could be like the sluggard who puts his hand in the bowl of foods, the Word of God, the bread of life, put his hand in the bowl of bread, but he won't even take it up to his mouth to chew, to taste, to feed upon it, to be nourished by it. And so we must not be as the sluggard who buries his hand in the bowl of food but will not find nourishment. We need to bury our hands in the Word of God, bury our minds and hearts in it, and then ruminate over it, contemplate it, consider it from every angle, consider all the implications and all the applications that it bears for you. But secondly, the Lord has given to us another means for our spiritual benefit with regards to His promises, and that, brothers and sisters, is prayer. Prayer. Prayer puts the promises to work in our hearts. It makes faith busy. It makes faith active. Since it's through prayer that the Holy Spirit stirs faith and strengthens faith, not merely so that we can acknowledge the reality of what He had said. We're good at getting there. We assent to it. We know it. Yes, this is true. God says He's going to be a temple in our midst. He's going to indwell me. But we need to move beyond that, beyond a mental assent to an embracing of the truth. A depending and leaning upon, casting your soul upon the promise for your strength and support, for grace. And so when we go through times of intense sorrow and experience great trials, or feel as if we're all alone, we need to take these promises, beloved, and turn them to prayers. We need to take these promises and make them the rule of our prayers. As we struggle against temptation and sin, we need to remind ourselves that the Lord says, I will dwell in them and walk in them and I will be their God. And so we turn them into prayers. We say, oh Lord, You promise to dwell within me. Therefore, cause me to know more of Your sanctifying presence. O Lord, You promised to be my God. Therefore, grant me greater freedom in walking with You daily as my covenant Lord. Lord, You promised to be a father to me and me to be Your child. Therefore, O Father, protect me from all evil. Provide for me in every temptation that comes and pity me and deliver me, O Lord. And as we take up meditation and as we take up prayer, so that we might strengthen faith and take hold of the promises of God, the Lord gives to us a feeling sense, a taste of the goodness and the sweetness that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us make such use of the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask, as we come before you in full recognition of our inability, our weakness and frailty, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be given to us to apply these sacred truths of Scripture, that we might cherish and delight ourselves in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in all the promises bestowed upon us in and through him. Hear us, for we beg and plead in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.